Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this Lord's Day, a day that you have set aside for your people to meet together as a corporate body, coming together to meet with you, to hear from you, to worship you, to praise you, and to receive blessings from you. And we ask your blessing, Father, upon our class this morning, as well as upon our worship service later on in the morning. We ask you for your blessing in all these things, knowing how reliant indeed we are upon you for all of these things, and how thankful we are for making these possible. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So whenever I start a new class, I usually like to start by asking the question, why is this class important? This is not just an academic exercise that Reformed people sometimes like to do, to like study. We have a tendency to like to think, to study, to know details. And sometimes we have a hard time applying our knowledge to our actual worship. One of the reasons why I think this class is important is that the fan? That's loud. Wow. One of the reasons why this class is important, I think, is because one of the reasons is we have so many new people in the church who may not be familiar with why it is we worship the way that we do on Sunday morning. Why, for example, do we always start with a call to worship? And then we have an invocation. And what's the difference between an invocation and a different kind of prayer? Why is it placed there? Why do we do a confession of sin? Why do we have a declaration of pardon? Why do we do all of these different things? And sometimes when we don't understand the why of it, and we don't understand the big picture as to what it is we're trying to build with all of these different blocks, it can become easy for all of us at times to sit during the worship service and kind of go through the motions, right? Has anyone else found themselves, their mind wandering, not really connecting with everything that's going on? I think that if we had a really solid understanding of why we worship the way that we worship, it's helpful for, it helps us to be able to engage our mind and to worship God in spirit and in truth when we gather together on the Lord's Day. It adds significance in our understanding. There is significance behind all of these things, but if we don't know what the significance is, it just becomes very easy to stand up when everyone stands up, sit down when everyone sits down, bow your head and close your eyes when someone else is praying, trying to pray in your own mind, but you're sometimes thinking about other things. Going through all of these different motions is not worshiping to the best of our ability. And we will also not be receiving from God the best benefit that we can as we meet together as God's people to meet with him. So I think it's a really important exercise to go through. Another reason why I think this class is important is because I think that we are all fairly aware of the fact that among Christian churches and even among contemporary Protestant churches, we find very significant differences in the way in which one church worships on a Sunday morning compared with the ways that other churches worship on a Sunday morning. Some forms of worship are filled with formal ceremony and ritual, while others are very casual, very informal. Some are noisy and boisterous, while others are quiet and contemplative. Some take place in beautiful cathedrals, others take place in rented out storefronts, warehouses, rented hotel conference rooms, or people's living rooms, etc. There are significant differences in the way that one church worships compared to another. Are there reasons why? One of the purposes of this class is to say, yes, but have you ever stopped and considered the reasons why? That's something that I want to do. I'm not just going to simply look at our liturgy and walk through it step by step. We're going to get to a point in this class where we're going to do that. But before we get there, I wanted to take some time to ask the bigger questions that have to be asked and thought through and deliberated before we can actually look at the question, how should we worship as a body of Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning? How do we go about making that decision? Why do you think from one Protestant church to another Protestant church we see so much difference in the way in which we structure our morning worship service? I like to ask questions because it gives me a chance to sip on my coffee. Why is there so much difference? What are some of the reasons?
Because it's not, we're not given a liturgy in the Bible directly.
We're not given a liturgy in the Bible correctly.
Directly.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So, that's a really good point. If I were to read in Exodus 25, God's giving instructions for how to build a sanctuary and how to start, how God's people are supposed to worship him. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, for they take that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, and you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, fragrant incense, and all of these other things." And then he goes on, "They shall make for me an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half it shall be in its length, 1 cubit and a half it hath its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make a molding on it of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold and put them on its four..." I could go on and on and on. They put these rings on it, and then they make these poles out of wood, and they overlay the poles with gold, and then they put the poles in there. Then they're given instructions, do not ever remove the poles from the box. And then it goes on, and then you have the book of Leviticus. If you need to make this kind of a sacrifice, here's exactly how you do it. Here are the parts that you put here. Here are the parts you put there. These is what you do with the other parts. Very detailed explanation of specifically how God's people were instructed to worship God. Right? There's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament, as Mark has pointed out. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that in the New Testament era, God is not as particular about how we should worship him? He doesn't care as much?
He cares.
He cares, okay. So we still need to answer the question, how are we supposed to worship God? And how do we start answering that question? Let's say we just founded as a church, we've never met before, and we're having a discussion about how we're going to look as a church, and we have to answer this question. What is our morning worship service going to look like? Where do we even start? Okay? That's the big question that we're going to be spending weeks on, okay? It's not a question we have to answer right now. We're gonna be thinking through that question, and we're going to be thinking through it together in a way that I hope is stimulating, thought-provoking, and giving a degree of assurance to others about why we worship the way we do, and add a greater understanding. So let me start also. That's like the big purpose of this class and probably the next one, is we're going to be asking the question, how do we even start asking this question? So before we answer the question, how should we worship, we need to ask the question, how do we answer that question? Does that make sense? That's what we're going to be doing this week, and probably the next week as well. But this is the class that is on liturgy, right? When someone says the word liturgy, what comes into your mind? What just pops into your mind?
Literature.
Sorry?
Literature?
Literature?
Said,
what associations? What if you hear of someone who goes to a church and they say, "Our church is liturgical."
Yeah.
Prescribed program.
A prescribed program, okay.
Lots of pretty robes.
robes. Was that you, Sherman? Yeah. Pretty robes. Okay, Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopalians. Yeah, I'm going to just write High Church. That comes into our mind. And when we think of those things, what do we think of usually? Besides robes, what else?
Catholicism.
That's we consider Catholicism part of High Church, Eastern Orthodox. If you ever been to a Catholic service, or even a Lutheran service, or there, it's very different than ours, right? Why? Why did the Reformers change that? That's a question we're going to be asking. Any other thoughts that come into your mind?
It comes in, is it stale or like not friendly? A better word.
Stale.
Yeah,
stale and cold. And what was?
Yeah. Heartless or cold?
Heartless. Okay.
Very ordered.
Okay. Yeah. Ordered, formal.
It uses very prescribed forms for
all. Yeah, prescribed forms. I'm just going to do that. I don't want to run out of room. I'm lazy.
Nominal.
What do you mean by nominal? Yeah. You got to talk louder. The fan's competing with you. I'm sorry. Emphasis on. Okay. The group or the church is above the individual. It's emphasizing the corporate worship, but sometimes you kind of get the impression, like in a Catholic service or something, that the focus is mainly on the priest, the institution of the ordained ministers, rather than on the people. The people are just kind of there receiving. All of these things are true. I think also of the smells and bells. You have incense going, you have candles going in different parts of the ceremony. I've been to a few Catholic funerals where the priest is walking up and down the aisle with incense in a, I forgot the word, a censer, like swinging it so that there's little clouds of incense going around. I'm like, okay, interesting. This is kind of the idea that we have a lot of times when we think of liturgy. So here's a very easy question. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many letters are in the word liturgy?
Seven.
Why am I asking that question? Because I want you to understand the liturgy is not a four-letter word, okay? It has seven letters. It's not something that we need to be afraid of. It's not something that all of these things are necessarily connected with. We tend to connect them in our mind because we make associations mainly with High Church. We make our associations with other churches that have a formalism, much more ritualistic, much more order and structure that doesn't make any sense in our mind, and it just seems like going through the motions, because what's the purpose of this? They're liturgical, and we often make assumptions that the reason that they do that is mainly because of tradition, right? And not necessarily because they find these things prescribed for us in the Bible. But as we know, the New Testament doesn't specifically prescribe how we should worship in the New Covenant era with any great amount of detail. But those questions do still need to be asked. So let me ask you Would you be surprised if, when people ask me about King's Cross, what kind of church it is, would you be surprised if I said that that we're a pretty high liturgy, especially for Reformed Baptists? The liturgy practice here is a much higher form than almost any Reformed Baptist church I know of. I know of two others, and I know of about 80. I know of two others that practice a liturgy similar to our liturgy. It's not super normal for Reformed Baptists to do it. It's very common to see Reformed and Presbyterian churches practicing a liturgy very similar to the one that we practice today. But I describe our church as a pretty high liturgy. If someone's looking for a comparison between this Reformed Baptist church and that Reformed Baptist church, we're a liturgical church. But I hope that when I say that, that people don't think of all these things, right? And so I like to kind of explain what it means. And I also want to explain that the term liturgy is not a bad word. What would be like the lowest liturgical church you could think of? What's on the opposite end of the spectrum? Okay. The Quakers, yeah. It's a more spur of the moment. And you said Pentecostalism. Even a lot of evangelical churches, it's just very, we're going to sing a song or two, we're going to have a prayer, another song, and a sermon, and we go home. And there's not all, there's not a bunch of much of other stuff. But the reality is, the reality is that every single church has a liturgy. And so when we say high liturgy, what we really mean is simply there's more steps in it. But every church has a liturgy, even the Quakers. They gather together. They don't have someone slotted to preach. I've been to, I haven't been to a Quaker church, but I've been to an apostolic church where the men sat on one side, the women sat on the other side. All the ladies had head coverings. They only sang a cappella. They didn't have any assigned hymns. Any man could say, I want to sing this hymn, and then the congregation would sing it. They have different elders, and the elders know they're going to preach, but they don't know what they're going to preach on. They walk up to the pulpit, and they want to let the Holy Spirit move them, right? And then they read a chapter, and they close their Bible, and they deliver a sermon. And I was actually surprised that the sermon wasn't bad. I'm like, did he cheat this week and like look ahead? But it's very, very different from the way we worship. Why do they do it differently than us? Tradition, custom. Yeah. Tradition is often a reason why a lot of churches continue to practice the way that they have practiced. But
it's probably also a reaction to something that they didn't like in the past.
Yeah, a lot of times it's a reaction. Yeah.
Ignorance.
Ignorance, a lot of times. Yes, Caitlin? Because what?
It's what they think is right.
It's because what they think is right. And you know, that's actually true. I think a lot of churches today, sadly, they ask the question, when they're trying to figure out how should we structure our worship service, how should we put together our liturgy, even if they don't use the word liturgy, because they don't realize it has seven letters, they say, what would we prefer? What would be my preference? We want to make sure we end at a certain time for our convenience. We don't want to overtax the people. We want the people to be happy. How can we make the people here happy and fed spiritually? But that's a big question. That's a particular question, how we can make the people happy and actually enjoy the service. That's a question that in all of the book of Leviticus and the half of Exodus and a whole bunch of other places where God gives very specific instructions, that question is never comes into the picture. That was never a question that God answered in the Old Testament as far as why his people were to worship the way that they were. It wasn't to make them happy. It wasn't to satisfy their particular desires.
Right? Also kind of out of fear, like my
Yeah.
You want to stay up with culture.
You want to stay up with culture. The whole church growth movement made a decision. We are going to focus everything in the way in which we practice our worship service in the morning to draw as many people in as possible. And in fact, a lot of them even to intentionally try to draw unconverted people into the service as possible, which sounds like a good thing, right? But are they asking the right questions when they sit down with their blank slate and they decide how they're going to practice worship? I would say no. But we're going to talk a little bit about that this week and as we move forward. I want to give a very brief, condensed, elementary school level class or talk on systematic theology, real quick. And there's a reason why it's important for the rest of this class, all right? If I was going to write a systematic theology, I would probably divide it into four major questions. These same four questions are the same four questions that are every single thing that is preached, every single thing that is taught in a church will fit under a category of one of these four questions. What do you think is the most important question that we need to ask?
Revelation?
I heard someone else say something.
Who is God?
I like that, yeah. Who is God? Not that Revelation is bad. It would come in there somewhere. I was just seeing if you're awake. I didn't want you to go through the rote exercise of this. I wanted you to be mentally engaged like we should be in the service. Wow. Who is God? What would be the next question you would ask? Who is man? Okay, next question. What is sin? That's going to come under who is man. So this would be like the title of like a book. It'd be four books, right? And that what is sin would be there. Who is man when he was created? The state of, he was righteous, he was good, he was upright, he was morally perfect at the time, but he was able to sin and able not to sin. Then he asks the question, who is man after the fall? And you answer the question quite differently. And we have a different understanding of who we are. Okay? The next question would be, I'm not going to write does, because it's going to say should. How should man relate to God? Okay? How should man relate to God? What's our relationship? How are we supposed to interact with God? Okay? And then fourthly would be the same thing, but I would put, how should man relate with other men? Okay? So I'm not going to write it out. I'm just going to put man and man, and there's a bunch of quotes in here. Does that make sense? Who is God? Who is man? How should we relate to God? And then finally, how we should relate to man, okay? The question, how should we worship when we gather together on the Lord's Day? Where would that come? That's down here in number three, okay? It would be, you know, there would still be like an outline of chapters and headings under this. But that would be one of them. How should we worship? So we need to realize that and have that in the back of our mind, okay? So when we're answering this question, what we need to realize is that this order, 1, 2, 3, 4, is important, okay? What would happen is if we sat down to do systematic theology and we started with who is man? And we developed an understanding of who we are. And then after we had an understanding of who we are, we asked the question, who is God? Man will bleed into who God is, right? It's going to influence the way we answer the question, who is God? I mean, if you go out and just ask some secular philosophies, who is man, and ask them to fill that out. And then you say, okay, in light of that, that's your foundation. Now, who is God? Well, even if he comes up with any God at all, it's going to be a God made from in our own image. It's going to be something that we imagine or speculate about. You have to answer the question, who is God, first before you can rightly answer the question, who is man? We're a created being. You can't get that we're a created being and everything that that means without first knowing there is a creator, correct? The order is important, okay? When you try to answer the question, how should we worship, and you haven't already answered these questions ahead of time, you're going to get into trouble, all right? And when we look around the whole milieu of Christianity, and we see church after church worshiping in all these strange and different ways from one another, the main reason, I'm saying, why our worship services look different is because, not simply that we answer this question, how should we worship differently, but because we answer this question differently. And it's the different our differences of understanding of how we answer the question, who is God, that should, and actually almost always does, even if it's inadvertent, affect how we understand ourselves, how we understand how we're supposed to approach God, how we understand God relates to us, and how we are supposed to worship him on the Lord's Day. These questions are important. So, let me throw this out there. Is anyone a former Roman Catholic? One, any former Lutherans? Any former non-Reformed Baptists? Okay, there we go. All right, good. This will be a fun question then. Can you think of a particular denomination, just speaking in general? And the purpose of this class is not to put down other denominations. It's to point out that we actually have theological differences, and those theological differences impact the way we worship. Can you think of an example of a tie between someone's doctrine of who God is and the way in which we worship? Yeah, Ani?
For example, Pentecostals, I would say there's an overemphasis on the person of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Like their doctrine of God, they overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that their understanding of how the Holy Spirit works and relates to man is also very different than ours. And because of that difference, it's gonna impact the way that they worship. That's definitely true. Any other thoughts? Michael? Okay. Yeah, their understanding of our need to still have a priest is very different. Also, if you've ever walked into a Catholic church, what do you notice when you walk into like a big cathedral? It's different than this, right? What do you see that's different?
Icons.
You see icons, okay. You see like that the ceilings are enormously high. You see that their pulpit is upraised, and it's in a corner over here, right? What do you see in the middle? You see the altar. You see all of these differences just with your eyes before you even look at the service. Okay, these are all intentional choices. And all of the choices that a church or a congregation makes concerning how we worship, how we practice our liturgy, even how we construct our building, they are theological. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church has a belief about God. They're in their doctrine of God that God is more transcendent, above, far and above us than we are. Is God transcendent? Are his ways higher than our ways? Of course, yes. But I think that they overemphasize that. That's why when you walk into a cathedral, there is a theological intent, or I should say a pedagogical intent. You guys know what the word pedagogy means? We have a lot of teachers in here. How would you define pedagogy?
It's like the reasons and ways to
It's a method of teaching, yeah. It's teaching. So when I say that the decision to have this really big cathedral had pedagogical intent, they built a big cathedral because they wanted to teach the people that when they enter near the presence of God, they should feel really, really, really small. And come and just receive from the priest and be humble and tiny in the presence of God. There is some truth to that. God is transcendent. But is God not also immanent? Have we not been brought near to the throne of grace? Has not the curtain been torn open so that we can enter the Holy of Holies without fear? And whatever that means, which we could talk about later, but there's also an immanence of God. God is transcendent and immanent. There's other churches that overemphasize the immanence of God. Like the more of the Foursquare or the Calvary Chapel type churches, you go into one of their churches, the room will be a rectangle, but you're going to have the pulpit over there, and everyone's facing that way. The walls are not going to be white. They're going to be a softer yellow, more like a living room kind of setting. They'll have lamps that give like a softer kind of lighting, usually softer chairs. These are pretty soft, but they don't have pews usually. It's more of a living room feel, okay? And that's very intentional, and it's done with pedagogical intent. They're trying to teach the people that when we gather together as God's people to worship Him, we should feel, I'm going to overstate it, but just to make the point, we should kind of feel like we're being invited into God's living room to sit with Him and enjoy true fellowship with Him. There is some degree of truth in that we are being invited into God's presence in a real way. But I think that they sometimes over divorce the idea of God's transcendence, because He is transcendent. And the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. He is transcendent, but He's also immanent at the same time. And how you balance those things are difficult. And how a church looks at who is God compared with man, how they answer that question of transcendence and immanence directly impacts what their worship service is going to look like on a Sunday. The Catholic Church has the altar or the pulpit up here. Why? Because the preaching of the Word of God is secondary. What's primary is the Eucharist or the Mass, the sacrifice of God, sacrifice of Christ repeated again. That's the main focus. Protestant churches, generally speaking, I've been in a few, well, not Lutheran churches for some reason, but a lot of Reformed churches will have the pulpit in the middle. Why? Because it's convenient, so people can see better? No, it's theological. The preaching of the Word of God is central in our understanding of theology. It's distinct. So, the point of this, of having this idea out here, is that what we need to do is we need to ask the questions, what is it that we believe about God that's distinct from other denominations? Which is why, ultimately, and who we believe about man as a result, that ultimately helps to bring shape to and form and reasons behind the reason why we answer all of the various questions in worship, okay? And then as we start asking various questions about how should we worship, if we were starting with a blank slate, we don't have a bulletin or any liturgy put together, and we needed to decide how are we going to do it, we're going to constantly have to be going back to this first. Because we're not going to make that decision, or we shouldn't make that decision, based simply on what we prefer, you know? Which is kind of sad, because in today's culture, a lot of people go to various different churches trying to find a home church, and they see the different ways that churches worship, and a lot of times they just end up landing where they feel more comfortable. And they're not actually... Why is that a problem? Yeah. Yeah, that's one part of it, yeah. They're asking the question, how do I want to worship God? Before they thought through the question, how does God want me to worship Him? Right? That's one of the distinctives of Reformed Christians. When we start thinking about liturgy compared with a lot of mainline evangelicalism, that how does God want us to worship Him? is our number one question, or it should be our number one question. How does God want us to worship him? How do we like worshiping God? Is secondary or maybe even not worth asking at all? Yeah, Muhammad.
Yeah, the importance is understanding the centrality of the scripture. It's all about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's number one. Who's God?
Right.
He's the central.
Who is God? Yeah. And right underneath this heading, we would be asking, well, how do we know who God is? That epistemological question. Do we just know God from nature? Yeah, Romans 1 says we know some things, his invisible attributes, etc. But scripture comes into play like really, really fast, right under that question of who is God. And that informs the rest of our answer of who God is, primarily from scripture and scripture alone. Sola Scriptura was one of the cornerstones or the foundations of the Reformation, as I think we all understand. That changed the way that Protestants worship God compared with the way that Catholics did. Does everyone understand why this is important? I would hope so. What do we as Reformed Baptists believe about God that's different from other churches that make our worship service look different, besides the couple that have been pointed out already? We believe God is holy. How does that change the way we worship? It does. That understanding his holiness, that attribute of holiness, I think keeps us balanced between the immanence and transcendence. If you don't emphasize God's holiness in an appropriate way, you're going to end up having a view of God that's more immanent, more Calvary Chapel-ish, I guess, if that's a word, than Roman Catholic. We want to be balanced. We want to be biblical. But the holiness of God is emphasized in Reformed churches a lot more often than in mainline evangelical churches. There was another hand. Yeah, Michael.
That the primary way that God through the Holy Spirit relates to his people is through his word, or that he communicates to people through the word, not through direct revelation.
Through the word, not direct revelation. And coming from a Pentecostal background, that is a very huge one. It's very different. Yeah. Yeah. His word is infallible, absolutely. I'm trying to think of what the last point I want to make this morning is. This is good. This is like a tool that we're going to be referring back to throughout the few months that I'll be teaching. The doctrine of Christ, which comes into here, the question of what is taking place when we gather together for corporate worship, right? We're supposed to worship God with all of our life. But there's such a thing as private worship. And it's distinct from corporate worship. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. What does that mean? Okay? That answering that question, what is going on here? There's a chasm between God and man because of our sin. And the only way that chasm can be broken is if it takes place. God is present with his people in a more real way in during corporate worship than he is any other time. God is constantly present with his people. But Jesus yet said, where two or three are gathered, I will be there. We're commanded to worship corporately. You look at the Old Testament patterns of the temple. God wanted to dwell with his people and to reside with them and to be with them, but he couldn't do it because of their sin. So he had Moses create this temple and build this temple according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain, which is a really cool thing to think about, because that way God could dwell there above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, protected from that curtain and protected from the next curtain. And then the next, and then the other fences around all the courtyards. These are different layers of protecting men from God's holiness so that he could dwell with his people without consuming them in his judgment. Meeting together, God meeting together with his people, is one of the primary things taking place in worship. It's not where we gather together and learn about the Bible. We do get together and learn about the Bible. But in corporate worship, the main thing going on is God is meeting with his people. Catholics understand this. They would say that God meets with his people in a distinct way than we do. In bodily form, in the Mass. That's why they have such an emphasis on it, and differently than us. What does it mean that God is meeting with his people in corporate worship? It's not spelled out for us like super clearly in the New Testament, right? We don't have Second Liturgy chapter 4 in the New Testament. But that's an important question to think through. What exactly is going on in the worship service? Do we realize, and is it cognizant in our minds as we're sitting there, God is meeting with us in a way that he doesn't meet with us the rest of the week? In the sermon, the preached word of God, if the Holy Spirit is not active in the preaching and hearing of the word of God, it's not even a sermon. It's because a sermon is where God is communicating to his people through a fallible minister. But God is the one speaking. We come to hear from God about God. We're coming to meet with God, to praise God, to worship God. And we can talk more about what worship actually means and what it is next time. I'm going to be out of town next week. I'm assuming Bruce let you know that. Right? Okay. So you don't have a heart attack. But then I had a prior engagement, but I will pick up a week from Sunday, Lord willing. Any other final thoughts or questions that you have on this brief intro? Yes. Yeah.
And I believe it was because it was to have an experience or kind of focus more on maybe your feelings.
Yeah.
We're here, primary goal of not to have that kind of experience.
But I know.
To be theologically correct.
Because the Holy Spirit doesn't like bright lights. Even though God is light, you know, so it's, I think there's a lot of emotional manipulation, and they confuse the emotional experience with the actual working of the Holy Spirit, not realizing that every false religion has emotional experiences as well, and people at rock concerts have emotional experiences.
Yeah, I was thinking, I think one of the reasons they might do that is the same reason that happens at a rock concert, is the idea that, what's happening over here is not important, it's what's happening on the stage is what's important.
Mm-hmm. That's part of it, too.
That's what it's communicating, that this is a performance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we gather together on Sunday mornings not to see God do something up here, but to hear God speak to us. So there's a communication going on, and we recognize that God is with us in a real way. Honey. Mm-hmm. We're the chosen frozen, aren't we? There is a tendency to overreact. And that tendency to overreact is very real for every human. It's not real for them and them and them. It's real for us too. And we do. We have a tendency to do that. And it's worth being aware of that. Helps us to not let the pendulum swing too far. But we do overreact sometimes. It's Mohammed. Mm-hmm.
Not individually.
Not primarily individually, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, in the Old Testament, God would come and speak directly to Abraham. He was blessing him individually, but the purpose was for the nations that would come. There is something distinct and important about corporate worship that's different than our private worship of God. And we should have private worship and family worship of God. I'm not discounting those things at all, but there's something distinct going on, and that's what we're going to discuss as we keep moving forward. And I think we're out of time.